We continue with our studies on the Father, the new heavens and the new earth will be entirely different from what we know now. I've given you the first two reasons that had to do with the Greek word kainos, that clearly indicates that something entirely different, unheard of, that will be, in terms of quality, will be entirely different. Secondly, we also mentioned the fact that there will be no sea. As we know today, the earth is surrounded by water or sea. But the new earth and the new heaven, there will be none. So that tells us there's no way we can even begin to imagine. A third proof, though, that the new heaven and the new earth will be entirely different from our present heaven and the earth is the absolute presence of righteousness. Absolute presence of righteousness, as the apostle writes when he says the home of righteousness, or more literally, in which righteousness dwells. Now, this phrase simply means that in the new or the coming new heaven and the new earth, believers will do God's will. Since the word righteousness here, which is really personalized, it's a translation of the Greek word dikaiosune. Dikaiosune, D-I-K-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. It means righteousness, justice. In the New Testament, this word is used mostly for the right conduct of an individual or a person who follows the will of God and who is also pleasing to God. So then, since it describes the uprightness of life, either in the way we think or the way we do things, so we see it is a word that has to do with doing God's will. So if righteousness dwells in the new heaven and the new earth, it means that God's will totally be carried out in heaven and in the new earth that is to come. Our present earth, you know, is polluted, not only because of the curse, but because of the sinful mankind. And God's will is rarely carried out. Rarely. There are very few among believers, but rarely do we find the will of God done. Injustice and unrighteousness seem to be what prevail in the earth in which we live. So the first and the second heavens are polluted because of the presence of the fallen angels. But when the new earth is created, they will not be there. Now, every now and then, I try to bring about so we can all just remember that the devil is alive. And the demons are running loose, trying to deceive and entice believers. But here, when we enter into the new heaven or the new earth, they won't be there. That you can immediately know that is the greatest improvement. Now, we know that they will not be there because the Bible tells us nothing impure will even appear in the city of God, according to Revelation 21, verse 27. Revelation 21, verse 27 says, nothing impure will ever enter it. It here is really a reference to the city of God or the New Jerusalem of the new earth that comes out of heaven. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So no more demons, no more unbelievers, nothing. So you can imagine what that will be like. We live in a world of injustice, vileness, and all kinds of corruption. But the new heaven and the new earth will be free of all of this, indicating that they are entirely different from our present universe as we know it. Now, if you think about it, the world that we live in is an environment that is totally corrupt, so to say. But I don't know of anyone who would not want to live in an environment that is totally free from injustice, evil, or hatred, sickness, otherwise. We all want to live in that kind of world, don't we? So although I think that in the way of illustration, most people do not realize it, or because many people don't understand the true implication of freedom. One of the reasons people strive to come to this country, especially those who have lived in some kind of totalitarian type of government, they know that the best way is to come down here because there is freedom. And they come in here, they thrive. They do the best because they're in an environment. Sure, there are problems associated with human beings, of injustice and all kinds of things, hatred. Yes, it exists, but there is a freedom whereby a person is free to go as far as his or her ability can carry. That's why people are clamoring to come to this country. So that's just an example of an environment that is at least free to an extent from the human point of view, and people want it. So I can imagine someone who will understand that the heaven that we're talking about, the new earth, is a place where nothing that's corrupt will ever be there. And I don't know anyone in his or her right mind that will not want to be there. So this is what we're looking forward to, a home, a place, free of all kind of corruption. So it is important then to observe that we are really not given the information to know the relationship between the new heaven and the new earth. At the present time, we live on the earth. Any attempt to go beyond this earth generally involves, even to a limited condition, we just have all this space travel. And then only very few astronauts take that kind of trip. And even then, they're still within our own atmosphere. So in effect, we are truly confined to this planet. It seems that there will be not much differentiation between the new heaven and the new earth. That we can presume, because it is possible that we'll be given the privilege. Since we no longer have this body that limits us, we can be in the new earth at 1 minute, 1 second, next second in new heaven. We don't know. All we do know is that maybe it is possible, because since the Son of God is going to be there with us, that there may be no difference between heaven and earth. We can never see any more difference. Right now, there is a great difference. So this is the thing that you and I will keep looking forward to. It's a mystery, but it's one that we will know at the right time. Now, the reason we should live in expectation of this new heaven and the new earth is because of God's promise, as in the phrase where it says, in keeping with his promise, or more literally from the Greek, according to his promise. There is no way any human being will have known that the earth will be destroyed, nor that a new earth is going to be created. No human being will have known this, except by the promise of God. Now, this promise the apostle refers to here is probably the things written by the prophet Isaiah. Let's just look at some of those promises in Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah 17. Isaiah 65:17 says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind? Now, that's part of the promise that he's talking about here. Everything that you have now in this planet, he says, just not one of it you'll ever remember. It wouldn't matter. So this is the reason I'm emphasizing the fact that the implication is important. If we really believe that these things we're studying is true, then our outlook to this world must be entirely different. It doesn't matter what it is on this planet. None of it should swell our head. None of it should depress us either. So this is the prophecy that Peter is referring to. It's the same thing in, while you go still in Isaiah. Look at chapter 66, verse 22. Still in Isaiah 66, verse 22. It says, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. So again, the prophet, by writing that, gives us an indication that yes, God is going to create something new. Now the promise is said to come from the Lord according to the prophet Isaiah. That's what he said here. Peter, though, in quoting this promise, is thinking of God as the Lord who made the promise. We have already indicated that the apostle, in changing from the day of the law to the day of God, is simply recognizing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since our Lord and the apostle, that the apostle always speak of, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he talks about the Lord, he's thinking about the same God as who we worship, or the true God. So when he talks about Christ here, it's always a way to remind us of his deity. But one thing though is we should rest assured that this promise given here will be fulfilled. A new heaven and a new earth will be created, because we know that God never lies. He never makes a promise and breaks it. This at least we know from his character that is referred to in Numbers 23 verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So if he has promised us that a new heaven and new earth is coming, then we should expect it's coming. We should live in that way. So in effect, the apostle, in mentioning this promise, seeks to provide further encouragement to those who are discouraged because the second coming has not yet taken place. He wants them to remember who made the promise of this new heaven and the new earth. It is the very God whose promise must always go fulfilled. So no matter what those who scoff or those who mock say about the day of the Lord, or the second coming, believers ought to remember that the destruction of the present universe and the creation of a new one, according to God's promise, will take place. Since God never fails, we can then be absolutely certain that the present universe will be destroyed according to his word, and a new one will be created. Now the apostle, though, in stating the reality of this promise, has another purpose in mind. And it is for that to encourage us to live in a certain way. This is what we see in verse 14, where we're starting in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Second Peter 3:14 says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The expression, so then, is literally therefore, or we can say for this reason. The apostle is doing what the apostles under the Holy Spirit do best. And that is really, they never issue us commands without establishing truth upon which the promise or the command is based upon. The command to live a certain way is premised on the fact that believers is in Christ. It's also based on his expectation. However, here the apostle bases his command on two facts. The first one is the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. That's the very first reason or the very first fact. Before he issues command, he's thinking about the fact that a new heaven and a new earth is going to be created. And the second thing that he has in mind is what will that environment look like? The existence of righteousness. So based on this command, based on these facts, he issues his command. Of course, when you really look at it in the larger context, the apostle is saying this, that since the present universe is going to be destroyed and replaced by a new one, the believer should conduct himself in certain way as he waits for the new heaven and the new earth. The expression, since you are looking forward to this, or more literally from the Greek, while you are waiting for these. The expression these in the Greek here must refer to the new heaven and the new earth and the rule of righteousness. Now, maybe you have never faced an injustice in your life, but if you have, you will know the importance of righteousness. Because injustice often stems from the fact that man is not righteous. So a person who has been dealt with this kind of thing, where people treat him unfairly, unjustly, will appreciate the need for righteousness. So this is what the apostle is saying. We're looking for this. We know it's coming. It's a time when you can be around people, those your fellow believers, and not have to worry about anything that is sinful. Now the apostle's command is that we should be getting ready through our conduct, or the way we live now, we should be preparing to live in that place of righteousness. Now it will be uncomfortable for a person who is not used to righteousness to be in a place where righteousness rules. Just as if you're a believer, I'm sure there are certain environments that makes you uncomfortable, and I hope they do. And in the same venue, many unbelievers are not comfortable being around believers because they will always assume that you're ready to preach for them or preach to them or whatever it is that bugs them. They are afraid that you're going to say what is true and they don't want to hear about it. So it's uncomfortable for them to be around you. And so, you can imagine, if God were to allow that, take an unbeliever, bring him into a place where righteousness rules, he will be miserable. But you see, that's not the way it's going to happen. Only the righteous will be in the new heaven. So the apostle really is saying that we should start here to practice the condition that we're looking forward to. Begin here to practice it. Now this is the command when it says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now this phrase is really a little bit difficult to translate, as we'll note later on. But we should know that the word make every effort comes from the Greek word spoudazo. Spoudazo. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. Spoudazo. It means to hasten, To be zealous or eager, it also means to take pains. Sometimes this Greek word means to do one's best, to spare no effort, or we'll say make every effort, or to work hard at. These are the possible meanings of this Greek word spoudazo. Now this word indicates that there has to be an effort on the part of the believer. See, many Christians think that the Christian life is a passive one, that is, that the Holy Spirit works mechanically apart from our own cooperation. That's not how he functions. To rely on the Holy Spirit does not mean that we do not make decisions. We have to make certain decisions. See, as we have indicated in the past, the Holy Spirit does not work in us until we make the right decision. He doesn't work until we make the right choice or right decision. So as that is the case, so what we face is that here we face a problem. Or we face whatever it is that we face, we know we cannot handle it, trial, temptation, whatever it is. As soon as we come in our mind and say, Lord, I want to do your will. I mean, that has to be our innermost desire. And now when I say that, you know, he knows us. We cannot fake it to him. He knows if we really desire to do his will. Now, when we do, the Holy Spirit steps in and supplies the power. So there has to be that desire in us before the Holy Spirit can do anything. And that is the reason why this apostle is given this kind of command. So, it is, we all know, it's not easy to live the life of a Christian in its demands of holiness. Otherwise, the apostle would not be telling us here to make the effort, if that was easy. And no one says that the Christian life is an easy one. The only thing that we do say, it's easy because we have the Holy Spirit. That's what we're saying. Now, that does not mean we don't make some kind of decisions or choices. But if we do follow the right ones, then we receive the power that the Holy Spirit does provide. Now, many Christians, as I will put it this way, what the apostle is telling us really can be put this way. Take time to be holy. That's what he's really saying. Take time to be holy. Now, many Christians do not realize that to take time here to consider where they go, whom they associate with, all of these things require careful consideration. But if we are to live according to the word of God, then we must make the right decisions, not to be in certain places, for example, and not to associate with certain individuals. These are decisions we have to make. Now, not until we do that, the Holy Spirit cannot come and grab us and then say, no, you don't need to associate with this person. He or she is going to mislead you. No, we have to make the decision based on the truth that we know. And once we do, the Holy Spirit provides the power. So then, taking pains to be holy requires that we curtail our associations and that we rearrange our priorities. If you want to obey this instruction, we should not really expect to sit idle and holiness becomes our way of life. It doesn't happen that way. We have to make some decisions. So in keeping with this command, no believer who does not make effort or who does not struggle with his decisions can indeed live a life that is pleasing with God. We all have to struggle with our decisions, with the choices, based on the truth that we have. And if you're not making choices, if you're not struggling, it may be because you're really still asleep. By that I mean, you have not recognized the life of the believer. Because once you begin to recognize the requirement placed upon us by God in his word, you begin to realize it's a difficult one, but not one that is insurmountable because we have the Holy Spirit. So we are to be eager and to work hard so that we can be what the apostle describes as spotless
and blameless.
The word spotless is a translation of the Greek word aspilos. Aspilos. A-S-P-I-L-O-S. Aspilos. It means pure, without blemish, without defect. Now, figuratively, it has the meaning of morally pure, free from censure, or unsoiled. The word blameless is also comes from a Greek word, amometos. Amometos. A-M-O-M-E-T-O-S. Amometos. This is one of those hapax legomena, because this is the only place it appears in the New Testament. It means without reproach, faultless, blameless. So these two words, aspilos and amometos, describes essentially the same thing, and that is a life of holiness or of moral purity. The apostle is not saying that we're going to be perfect in this life. That's not what he's saying, because no one will ever be that. But he is saying that we must make every effort towards a life of holiness. He is reemphasizing his instruction in the first chapter concerning a life of self-control and discipline. That's what he's doing now. In other words, he's encouraging us to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that the apostle is asking us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but because our effort is involved in what he requests here, it will be fitting then for us to somehow elaborate what the apostle means by being spotless and blameless. Now, remember that in the second chapter, the apostle described the false teachers in terms of their lifestyles. He described them. He said they were very greedy people. They were people obsessed with pleasure, loving wild parties, and involving drunkenness and sexual immorality. Referring to the description we studied in 2 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. We need to go back, just read that so we can see, understand when the apostle is talking about that we should live spotless, blameless. So we begin to have an idea that we have to define it within the context of what he's been teaching here. So he says, they, the false teacher, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Remember, we summarized that whole thing and saying that they are pleasure-driven individuals. So they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and are cursed brood. So this is the background of what, or the context of what the apostle is writing here. So the apostle is saying that to be spotless and blameless involves avoidance of the life of pleasure leading to a sinful entertainment, or stemming from sinful entertainment. Any entertainment that will cause a believer to be filled with sexual lust or greed should be avoided as a means of being spotless. You see, being spotless is then not something impossible when we understand it within the context of what the apostle is writing. It involves a constant decision and constant choices. So if we make those decisions, that will not place us in wild parties, for example, or any gathering that will not bring glory to our Savior, then we can live a blameless,
spotless life. We must remember then that this is not a one-time thing. It's a constant struggle all the life of a believer on this planet. He must keep making these constant decisions. In that way, he'll be blameless and spotless. We should also be careful that we do not become superficial in our understanding of what it means to be blameless and spotless. You see, a person may think that because he's not involved in some overt activity, that he or she must be blameless. But that's not necessarily the case. It is what goes on in the soul that is of the greatest importance. In fact, it is to safeguard what I may call self-congratulations. You know, because we have just described that the person may be very careful, the association he keeps, the places he goes. Where some people will say, well, I don't keep this such and such association. I don't go such and such places, so I must be doing well. Well, to avoid any kind of deception or self-congratulations, then we are informed here that someone should find us spotless. And that someone is the Lord himself. It's the Lord who have to do that. See, for the word found, it's in the passive voice, meaning that someone will inspect the believer and declares him spotless. Somebody has to do it. People may think that we are spotless and blameless. They may think so, but that doesn't count. Now, that's something that is very intriguing in the Christian life. People can, you know, say all kind of thing about you, praise you. It doesn't matter. What matters is what the Lord says. That is the issue here. Now, look the other side of it, though. People can criticize you, call you all kinds of names, call you a hypocrite or anything they choose. But it's only the Lord who really knows the truth about you. So, it is only if our Lord says that we are spotless that we should be satisfied. Not when somebody says it. Now, we should understand that no one then definitely can be found righteous by his own effort. And that is why we know Christ went to the cross and died, so that we will receive perfect righteousness. That we do know. But what we are dealing with here is our day-to-day experience. The righteousness that takes us into heaven is by faith. We got it. It has nothing to do with anything about us. We just believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we received that perfect righteousness that qualifies us to be in heaven. But now the apostle, who knows this, is yet giving us all this command that has to do with our day-to-day experience. So it is important, then, as we look at these things, that our Lord, who knows our every thought, our every imagination, to say to us that we are doing or walking according to the truth. If he says it, then it will be great. Well, now, it does not mean, though, that the Lord is going to speak directly to us, to tell us that we are doing fine or that we are walking according to the truth. So, how you know? How will we know? Because all I'm saying is, it doesn't matter what anyone tells you. It doesn't matter the praise that comes from anyone. What matters is the one he says. And so, the issue is, how do I know? How can I tell that the Lord is telling me, yes, that I'm walking according to his will? Well, Peter gives us a hint here. And that hint is in the phrase, at peace with him. So, he gives us something that will help us to know that we're walking according to this command. And that is his peace. Giving us peace. Giving us peace in the soul. That is the way we know that we're walking according to this truth. Now, the last part of the verse 14, where it says, be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. It's really not quite simple, for the simple reason, the literal Greek, this is the way it reads, to be found without spot and blameless by him Then he could say in peace or with peace. And that's why the problem comes. So the question is whether the believer is to be found with peace or to be found in peace. They are a little bit different. In other words, if you look at peace here, are we saying peace in the believer? Or are we saying peace with the believer? Which will be with the Lord, really? Now this, because the Greek word preposition used is en, E-N, and it could be translated in many, many ways. For example, it could be by, with, because, and so on. At least 8 different ways that preposition can be translated. So that poses the problem as how should we take it in this passage. Now the translators of the NIV and today's English version took this to mean that it is to be in peace with the Lord that is implied. And that's why NIV says with him. That was to be in peace with him. On the other hand, the translators of the New American Standard and the New King James Version maintain the more literal translation, implying that the peace is to be associated with that which is found in the believer. In other words, something that's in the believer, that is the way literally the New American Standard and the New King James Version thinks about it, but other modern translations think about the peace in the believer. Now, the truth of the matter is, it really doesn't matter which way this phrase is translated. The fact remains that believer should receive peace. Peace is your confirmation. That is the point we're making here. Peace is the way. God is not going to from heaven and shout on your name and tell you, my son or my child, you're doing well. You know, the easiest thing that he has given us to tell us, to inform us, is the word peace. Now, peace is the word we've seen many, many times. Many times, irene. E-I-R-E-N-E, irene. Which has to do with the basic sense of state of rest. When, for example, there is no war. So this word, in a sense, conveys many, many things. It could also mean prosperity. True prosperity. In the New Testament, though, it has been used in many, many ways, including reconciliation with God, or the state granted to the believer when his relationship with God is free from any tension. Both of these are implied here. See, if you are walking according to the truth, there will be no tension in your soul between you and the Lord. You will have a state of rest. Now, it doesn't mean, you have to be careful, it doesn't mean a person who has a state of rest does not have problems. That's not what it means. It means even though you have all these problems surrounding you, and people will look at you and wonder, now how in the world does he hold his or her head up? Yet, within you, there is this serenity, this state of peace or state of satisfaction that nothing seems to touch. That is a confirmation. It doesn't come to everyone. Now, if it came from everyone, the war would have been a different story. But the truth of the matter is, those who live a spotless life, a blameless life, will receive that confirmation. Their confirmation, the peace in the soul that the Holy Spirit provides. Now, because we know that you cannot be out of fellowship and have peace. It doesn't happen. Because we know the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And so only those who have or who are continuously under the filling of the Holy Spirit or who experience it more frequently in their life are those to whom God will confirm that they are doing His will by giving them that peace. So this has been the implications. For, as far as we're concerned, we are so convinced that the Lord has chosen to provide us that confirmation with peace in the soul. So in a way of summarizing, The apostle has given us then the implication of the destruction of this universe. He has told us the first implication, not to be materialistic. Second, to show reverence to God. Third, to live in expectation of the second coming. And fourth, to look forward for a new heaven where righteousness will rule. For these reasons, we as believers then need to live spotless. And that is a life that is also recognized by peace in the soul. So my friend, we should all come to this simple test. This is what I call the decision time. This is a time to truly take the test that no other person can take for us. And that is this. Having had all this, we've studied about how the implications of someone who believes that this wall is going to be destroyed. My challenge and my question to you is, does your life really, do you really believe that? Think hard about it. Do you really believe that this universe, this present earth, is going to be destroyed with fire? If you do, then your outlook to this life must be different. Nothing material should disturb you. It should never upset your life. And so, if you're still getting depressed, upset with material things of this life, whether you have it, don't have it, or whatever happened to be, that's an indication that although you believe that you're going to heaven, but that it's not really become a reality to you. Because when it becomes a reality to you, you become like the Apostle Paul. To live is great gain. I mean, to live in this life, fine. But to be with the Lord is the greatest gain. So to you, what it becomes, it reduces, is to this. Nothing in this life should ever bring you to a point of being depressed. Because just think, whatever it is that causes you that, our Lord says, you'll be burned out. So why be so attached to something that you know is going to be destroyed? Why don't you set your mind, your effort, in things that you know has permanency? This is what Peter is saying to you and I, if we really believe it. So from now on, if you haven't already done that, from now begin to look at yourself and say, I believe that this world is going to be destroyed. Am I living like one who believes that? That is the issue. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that's been given to us to study this word. We also thank you because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die for us. And we know that you have so given him so that if there's anyone without eternal life, they can receive it. So we know, and also in case there's anyone here who has not really believed in the person of Christ, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you, that you may have life. And you say, what do I do? Well, there's really not much you can do. Only thing that is required of you is to exercise faith that when Christ went to that cross, it was for you that he died. And then you believe that he took your place, resurrected, that you may have life. If you just exercise that simple trust that he is the one who did it all for you, that will be the time of eternal salvation for you. If you reject it, or just be the way you are right now, then the consequences are there, because the Bible is clear. It is appointed unto man to die once after that judgment. That judgment, the judgment of eternal destruction, that is the thing that awaits anyone who departs from this life without having made that conscious decision to place his or her faith in Christ. And so, if you are one of those, this is the time to make that decision, and your eternal destiny will be changed. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who have trusted in his name. So why not trust in him and have eternal life? Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to live as those who believe that this earth will soon be destroyed and that we are looking forward to a home where peace and righteousness will rule. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.